But those of you know, English is a difficult language, right? It's not easy. And I see on the flip side for where people are trying to learn English with all the exceptions and nuances and within English. I want to share with you the top 10 words in the English language that are the most difficult to say for a non-English speaker. You guys ready? Because I want you to say the word. Let's look at the first word. If I say this out loud, I'm going to mess up. What? It reminds maybe of Little Nemo, right? Finding Nemo. Anemone. Let's look at the next one. Say it out loud. Don't be embarrassed. We're all going to fail together. What's the next word? Better get this one right, Dom. Right? Next. How do you say multiple isthmuses? Next. Better be careful how you say that one, right? Next. Worcestershire. That's a tough one, right? Next. Surprisingly, a very difficult one to say if you're not a English speaker. Next. Yes. And? You better know how to say that one if you need it, right? And one of the top, next one, yeah. Believe it or not, for German speakers, this is a really tough word to say. I would say the number one hardest thing to say in the English language is this. Probably not just English, but any language in the world. Those two words are the hardest things to say. Today we're going to continue diving into the letter of Philemon. And so if you have your scriptures, make sure you open up to that little letter right before the letter of Hebrews. Letter to Philemon. As a review, last week we looked at how Paul began the letter intentionally with thanks, with gratitude towards Philemon for not only the work that God was doing and Christ was doing within Philemon, but also how he had been refreshed through Philemon, refreshed in Christ, refreshed by his love. He began the letter intentionally with giving thanks because he was going to have some very hard words to give to Philemon, asking him to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had just returned with Paul's letter in hand. Now, if all we had in the New Testament, if all we had of the New Testament was the letter of Philemon, imagine that. We just had this one page. That was all we had of the New Testament. We had no Gospels. We had no other epistles. We had no book of Revelation. And if all we had was the letter of Philemon, we would still have a radical view of what Christianity is. We would still see how a countercultural, society-altering, unifying the letter is. And it still is. Today we're going to discover, though, how this letter, this little tiny, itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny little letter, addresses topics such as slavery, betrayal, forgiveness. What I would like to do and begin this morning is starting off by just reading the text again in its entirety. It's not long. It's 25 verses, 335 words. But I'm going to read this morning from a different translation than we read last week. I'm going to begin by reading from the NIV. Would you stand with me as we read? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. To the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and all of the holy people, and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. Because of you, my brother, you have refreshed my heart, and you've refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you, my son, for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, but that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. You may be seated. It was likely that that letter was read in public in Philemon's home by Philemon's son, who was the teacher of that church that met in Philemon's home. Can you imagine that? Can you feel the weight of that? How would Philemon respond? How would I respond hearing that said of me? This letter isn't a theoretical letter. It's not just a good story. It's true to life. It really happened. And we read this letter, we find ourselves in the characters of the story, don't we? We often find ourselves in the shoes of Onesimus, or we find ourselves in the shoes of Philemon. Sometimes we even find ourselves in the shoes of Paul. This letter, though, is a guide to how the gospel touches relationships. Like I said last week, it's like Romans put to the street. And really, Philemon gives us a practical theology of forgiveness. This morning, we're going to look at four principles through this text, this middle portion of the book of our letter to Philemon, about Philemon, gaining ourselves a theology of forgiveness. Now, I understand when we talk about forgiveness in church, there's one of two responses. There's like, the first response is, woo! We realize who we are and how much we have been forgiven. So there is a cheerfulness, there's a joy, there's a grace that washes over us when we understand what forgiveness is. But then there's another side to it as we look at relationships around us. And there's a tendency to want to like look for the way out the door, right? So look for the seatbelt in your pew and buckle up this morning as we talk about the topic of forgiveness from the letter of Philemon. Here's the first principle. You've got notes in front of you. Now, notes are great because they help you to remember or track back. And I have on the back of your notes just some questions to reflect on throughout the week. I find that to be helpful. You know, but these are just notes. The greatest notes and commentary you have is right in front of you in your lap in the written in black letters. It's in the scripture. The greatest notes you could ever have is right there in front of you. You have it in front of you all the time. The first principle of forgiveness is that forgiveness isn't optional. Forgiveness is not an option. It's not optional. Paul began by saying in verse 8 and 9, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, Paul could have played the trump card, right? He had the authority to do so. He had the scriptural authority. He had the pastoral authority. He had the apostolic authority to lay it down. But he didn't. He didn't abuse his power for personal gain. He didn't ignore the issue either. He didn't like sweep it under the rug. He didn't say, oh, let's, maybe time will pass. Let's just forget about it for now. No. He simply and pastorally put the issue of forgiveness into Philemon's hand, honoring Philemon, but also honoring the process that forgiveness takes. He couldn't force Philemon's hand. Philemon needed to be convinced of his own self that he needed to forgive his new younger brother, former employee, Onesimus. But forgiveness is not an option. It's not optional. It isn't dependent on how you or the other person feels or how long it's been or anything else. Forgiveness is a command. It's an imperative in the scriptures. And we see this even in Jesus' example on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You know the prayer, right? If you know it, say with me, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And as," he doesn't end there. In Matthew 6, Jesus continues teaching about forgiveness. And that after that very message on prayer, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's heavy. Do you feel the weight of that? Jesus commands forgiveness. Without even pausing for a breath, Jesus connects our understanding of God's forgiveness with our willingness to forgive other people. So our willingness to receive forgiveness from God is connected to our willingness to forgive other people. The implication is that we cannot say that we understand how much we ourselves are forgiven until we can offer forgiveness to one another or receive forgiveness from another. C.S. Lewis, a great British writer, Oxford scholar, wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. In The Weight of Glory, which is a great book to read, I'd recommend it, he says this about forgiveness. "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." This is hard. It's perhaps not so hard to forgive the single great injury, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand. In other words, who we are. By meaning our words when we say our prayers at each night, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There's no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says. So going back to the prayer of Jesus, when he says to forgive your brothers as God has forgiven you, Jesus means what he says. Why forgive? Because you've been forgiven much. That was a great place for like an hallelujah. You've been forgiven so much in Christ. Now, to the church at Colossae, Philemon's church, the sister letter to what we have here to the letter of Philemon, Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 13, he said, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Then the other prison epistle to Ephesus, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ the Lord has forgiven you. So if you've wronged someone and you haven't made it right, forgiveness isn't optional. If you were wronged on the other side, if you were Philemon and you were wronged and the other person has asked for your forgiveness, then forgiveness isn't optional. If you're a Christian, then forgiveness is a command. The alternative of unforgiveness is dangerous. People who are truly forgiven much are forgiving people. As we continue on, forgiveness is also an expression of God's love. We see this from Philemon himself, that forgiveness is an expression of who God is himself. It's an expression of his love towards us, his love towards humanity. Forgiveness, when expressed, is a beautiful thing. Can you think of something more beautiful than being released or being forgiven of an offense? There is nothing that makes you more like God than when you forgive. Paul was already confident of Philemon's love. There was no question about that. He opened up the letter by just expressing how much love he had seen, how much love of Christ he had seen in Philemon. But that would be tested to forgive Onesimus. Paul is not going to twist Philemon's arm, though. Rather, he says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Paul adds in verse 14 that he doesn't want Philemon to forgive out of compulsion, but to love Onesimus with Christ's love that's already so natural to him. C.S. Lewis continues on in The Weight of Glory. He says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, right? I mean, there's so many rationalizations that we come up with in our mind of why we should not forgive or why we should not extend forgiveness, right? Like, the hurt is too big and the pain is very real, or we hear sometimes time will heal it, but does time ever heal it? Oftentimes, sweeping it under the rug makes a mountain of it. Or they'll just do it again. But unforgiveness, as many rationalizations we put up in our mind or we think about for not forgiving, unforgiveness is always irrational. Always irrational. God doesn't want you to forgive people just because you have to. He wants you to forgive because you want to forgive. Because Christ's love for you is a motivation to forgive. Because of your love for Christ, because of your love for your siblings in Christ, you want to forgive. The idea of loving and serving out of compulsion is like a really interesting conundrum in Scripture. We hear about that word a few other times in a few different other illustrations in Scripture about doing things out of compulsion, right? Just doing it not voluntarily, but because of duty. The first is when Paul was talking to the Corinthians and telling them to give to the church at Jerusalem to help the suffering Christians there. Remember what he said? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The idea is that giving is much better done out of love rather than like, oh, I'll have to do this. When Peter spoke to the elders of the church, he said in 2 Peter 5:2, he said, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. The idea here is that a leader in the church is not to serve because he feels he has to, but because he wants to, because he loves to. The same goes for preaching, counseling, teaching Sunday school, even helping in a nursery. Which is better, a gift given out of love or one given out of compulsion? It sort of deflates the gift and the giver when you say to your friend on your birthday, here's a gift. I had to give it to you because it's your birthday. Or on Mother's Day, I come up to my wife and say, I got you this flower because it's Mother's Day and I saw it in a commercial. It kind of deflates the idea of the gift given out of love rather than compulsion. Everything is better when motivated by love rather than obligation, right? God's love, though, is most visible when you forgive. Forgiveness is a visible expression of the gospel. Philemon, in this letter, is a visible expression. It's a walking billboard of what the gospel does in relationships. It's Romans 5, 6 through 11 on display, which says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness is putting that theology into practice. Forgiveness dies to self for the sake of loving like God loves. Forgiveness is like taking that graffiti and scrubbing it off the wall to allow the love of God to shine through. Forgiveness is not only an expression of God's love, it's also an expression of his mercy and grace. Forgiveness gives mercy and grace. That's the idea behind forgiveness. It's giving something that is not deserved. Forgiveness doesn't end with the words, forgive me. Paul knew this. Philemon could have said, I forgive you, Philemon. But the Roman law says, I can still have you killed or at least beaten for what you did. There are a number of things that Philemon could do if he wanted to do. You know the feeling, right? A person comes to you admitting that they did a wrong. You know you have to forgive them. But what about after that? Now they're on your turf. They've admitted they're wrong. They've opened themselves up to anything. The temptation is to strike, right? The temptation is to hurt them as much as they hurt you. The temptation is to make them pay, to see how sorry they really are. Maybe to keep that offense in your pocket and bring it out to slap them when the time is right. After all, it's your right, right? The world would say to Philemon, you know, Philemon, Onesimus owes you. Make him pay. Make him feel what you felt. Pour on the pain. Crush him. Unleash the punishment. At least tighten the chains a little bit. You may have the right to punish your offender, but you don't have to punish them before you forgive. All over Scripture, we are told to treat our enemies well. How much more your brother and sister who comes to you, your brother and sister in Christ who comes to you out of a repentant heart, wanting to seek forgiveness and restoration. If they're a follower of Christ, if the one who's coming to you to seek forgiveness is a follower of Christ, Jesus has already punished for their sin. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to answer forgiveness with more pain and punishment. Paul doesn't shy away from Onesimus' offense. That's what I love about this letter. He doesn't like sweep it under the rug. He brings it up. He talks about it. He brings it to light. He doesn't shy away from his offense, but I want you to see how he comes to his defense. It's as if Paul says, Philemon, Onesimus, he's a new man now. He's truly repented. He's made things right with God, and he wants to make things right with you. Yeah. Philemon, I know he became a useless person to you, but a no good to anyone. But now he's really living up to his name and becoming useful again, not only to God, but to you and to me. You see, there's a play on words going here between Onesimus' name, which was useful, probably a good name that was given to him as a worker in Philemon's house. Useful, but he became useless. But now he's useful again. It's as if Paul says, now, Philemon, honor him. And what God is doing in him, not by acting on your right to punish him anymore or to take what you are due, but rather give him what he doesn't deserve. That's mercy and grace. Do you notice how that's a treatise on Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and following? I know you haven't got there yet, but I want to read those texts in preparation for that in a few weeks. It says in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you notice that within the word forgiveness is the word give? That's intentional. Forgiveness comes with a gift. Forgiveness gives up resentment, it gives up payback, and in its place it gives mercy and grace. It gives what's undeserved. But with that, there's a cost to forgiveness. Forgiveness is very costly. When Jesus was asked about it, how many times am I to forgive? He says, 70 times 7. In other words, a lot. It's costly. You might have to do it again and again and again and again. It gives up what you think you deserve for what the other person deserves. And yeah, it's awkward. It's risky. Often emotional. Often uncomfortable. Definitely challenging to forgive and to be forgiven. Yet Onesimus walks 1,000 miles from Rome to Colossae to seek it. And Jesus left the confines of heaven to die to give it. And from that, we learn a lesson of practice to go the distance to forgive too. Forgiveness may be costly, but to not forgive is even more costly. To harbor unforgiveness costs you intimacy with God. It costs you damage, further damage to your relationships, and it continues to wreak havoc on your spiritual walk. But to accept the great cost of forgiveness comes with great reward. Because in your relationships, haven't you seen that? When you seek forgiveness in your relationships, how it offers your relationship, it produces in your relationships a deeper, richer, stronger relationship than there was ever before. See, Jesus didn't withhold words. He didn't mince words when he talked about the swiftness and the seriousness of seeking forgiveness. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember, your brother has something against you, leave. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. What Jesus is giving there is he's giving you your one pink slip for getting out of church, right? He's giving you your one, at least for being late to church, right? He's giving you your one reason, your one doctor's excuse for being late. I know there's lots of other reasons we can be late, but this is your one pink slip. I had to use this pink slip recently once with my wife. Not just once, but recently I had to use this with my wife. We were driving to church, not this church, because, we never had to deal with this in this church, right? But we were driving to church, and I said something stupid, thinking I was really smart, and I offended Sarah. And in the car, the rest of the ride, it was silence, and you could feel the steaminess of it. We get into the church parking lot, and Sarah's like, I'm not going in there. Who's the smart one now? Because I was ready to go in there and pretend everything was okay. And just to go on with the morning. But you know what it's like to be in the worship service and be miserable because you're not right with somebody? So I stuck my tail between my legs and sought my wife's forgiveness right there in the car. Our kids are in the back seat and silence back there. They're like, what's mom and dad going to say? And we ended up being awkwardly late for church that Sunday morning. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. The implication here is that you need to take the time. You need to make the effort to seek forgiveness. Or you put like a welcome mat out for Satan, and you give him the key to your front door to come in and wreak havoc and pain. You know what it's like to go through the night of uncertainty and misery after a fight with someone, after an argument, after a conflict. Maybe it happened years ago, and that misery still remains because there's forgiveness that still remains. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary on Philemon, was dead on when he said that we are all Onesimus. Every single one of us are Onesimus. Outside of Christ, we too were runaway slaves. We were created to serve God, but guilty of sin, we ran as far away from God as we could get. Yet, in God's mercy, he took us who were once useless, and made us again useful for his kingdom. Forgiveness is about God and about God's glory. This is about God's mercy. This is about God's grace. It's about God's kindness. It's about God's goodness. It's about God's forgiveness. God is the hero of this story. He's the hero of Paul's story. He's the hero of Philemon's story. He's the hero of Onesimus' story. He's the hero of your story. He's the hero of all of our story because he is the one that offered forgiveness first. Forgiveness is a story that's bigger than us. That leads us to the final principle of forgiveness that we learn from this middle portion of the letter. Forgiveness is used by God for our good. Forgiveness is used by God for our good. This is probably my favorite part of the letter. If Philemon were like a made-for-TV movie, this would be the part in the movie where the music gets a little bit more dramatic. And this is the one-liner of the movie that you remember. Paul says, for this, can you get the tone? I wish I could get the tone of Paul in this. For this, perhaps, is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in Christ. It's as if Paul says to Philemon, I know this is really hard to hear right now, especially as you have Philemon, as you have Onesimus sitting in front of you. I know this is really hard and it's painful. The pain is real. Perhaps, though, this is God's plan all along. Perhaps this is the only way you would be able to see Onesimus not as your employee or as your slave, but now as a brother in Christ, as a human. Perhaps this is part of God's plan to finally break down the walls between masters and slaves, between classes, to bring unity to your home, to your church, to your nation. Perhaps God is setting you up to be an example to follow so that people can just throw away their prejudices and embrace their brothers and sisters in Christ. This could be the beginning of something beautiful and redemptive, Philemon, and you're on the forefront of it. Don't get in the way of what God is using for good, Philemon. Paul, in this moment, he willingly risked his relationship with Philemon. He put his relationship on the line because he knew God was doing something much bigger. Paul invited Philemon, and he invites you, and he invites me to see past our arguments, to see past our hurts, to see past our relational pain to the bigger gospel picture of what's going on. The one that displays to the whole world that we are people of mercy and grace and love, and that there is nothing that does that better than when we see forgiveness in our relationships. See, when you hold on to unforgiveness, you're no different than those that are outside these walls. When you harbor that and hold on to it and live in that, you're no different. Eventually, as one author says, holding on to unforgiveness is like drinking the poison and waiting for the other person to die. Unforgiveness is like that cancerous tumor. The longer you leave it, the uglier and messier and more difficult it is to remove. Or unforgiveness is like that dog on a leash, and your master is the one who's offended you. When you hold on to unforgiveness, you think you own your offender, but it's really the hurt and anger and rejection that owns you. You become a slave to it. When you realize that you can't own anyone, forgiveness is the thing that breaks the chain of both the offense and the offender. This doesn't mean that the hurt completely goes away, or ever goes away, or that you ever forget about the offense. But forgiveness is what takes the power out of the poison. And it hands the reins over to God, who handles vengeance much better than you can. Now, it's important that we address the issue of slavery within this letter, because it's there. It's in the Bible, right? From Old Testament to New Testament, slavery is there. We can't ignore it. The hard thing is, though, that when we think about slavery, we often think about it through the lens of colonial America. What comes to mind is race and color, slaves being beaten by their masters, ships sailing from Africa to America. It was horrific. As you looked at from Wesley's letter, it was the vilest type of slavery that ever faced the sun. But when we look at new research slavery within the Roman Empire, it was different. Some would say there was up to 30 to 60 million slaves that lived within the empire. In the Roman Empire, slaves became property, sometimes through battles or conquering of new lands, new territories. Sometimes slaves were just children of slaves. It was just a lineage of slaves being passed on through generations. Oftentimes, it was just people repaying a debt. It was like the credit system that we have today. And so as if you had a debt to pay, you would work directly for your creditor to just pay it off. And when you paid it off, you were free. But oftentimes, it was the better job. You got free room and board. And so you just took that job. But let's be clear that nowhere in the New Testament does it provide theological support or justification for slavery. The way of the empire was not the way of Christ. Although Paul didn't speak directly against slavery, letters like Philemon led to the abolition. Paul's concern for slavery, though, as you see through Scripture, wasn't primarily about brotherly love or equality. It was, even though those are really good things, it was about people being in Christ. People who are in Christ, it removes labels such as Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. It replaces it with a different label, which is brother and sister. That being in Christ, you are no longer a slave. You are no longer attached to the label that you once had. You are a child of God. You are a new creature in Christ. You see, often when we hear the topics of slavery brought up in Scripture, it's a physical image of a spiritual reality. Paul reminds us that we were all once slaves, right? We were all once slaves to sin. We were all betrayers against God, chained to our sin, holding on to a debt that we could not pay. And while there are many stories about forgiveness in the scripture, what we see in Philemon is like a visual illustration of Jesus' story about the forgiving servant. Remember that story in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22 and following? The story is there's a king who has a servant who incurred an enormous debt. Some would say up to $10 million. Never would that servant be able to repay that debt in a lifetime, maybe even a dozen lifetimes. The king lets that servant go free with no debt to his name, no label at all. As that servant walks out of the king's palace, he finds a friend of his who owes him 10 bucks. And he looks at that friend and says, "Pay up." That friend doesn't pay up, so he almost chokes that friend of his to death. The king gets wind of this and asks that servant to come back. And he says to his face, "You wicked servant, how can you not forgive your friend 10 bucks when I've forgiven you so much?" Jesus gives that illustration to show the cost of forgiveness, the release of debt that forgiveness offers, but also that he's the master. He's like the king. He's the one who forgave the greater debt. And he leaves us the example of ones being forgiven so much that can forgive much in others too. Paul knew that the number one thing that destroys the church, its mission, and its reputation of Christ is when two believers live in unforgiveness with one another. On the flip side, two believers who forgive show the world the power of the gospel. Again, in the sister letter to Colossae, Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sin, having canceled our debt, which stood against us and condemned us. And he's taken it away, and he's nailed it to the cross." That's a beautiful illustration of what's going on here in Philemon, what Paul's encouraging Philemon to do. Philemon, take Onesimus's sin and nail it to the cross. It's not an option, Onesimus or Philemon. You are showing to the world what the love of God can do by extending to him grace and mercy, by extending to him what he does not deserve. Now, for us, we may find ourselves, or you may find yourselves at some point, maybe even this morning, in the shoes of Philemon. Someone has wronged you. And there's a struggle to forgive. You may even find yourself in the shoes of Onesimus, wronged someone else and need to extend forgiveness. You may even find yourself in the shoes of Paul, standing between two people who you know need to be reconciled. We'll talk more about that next week, what it is to be an in-betweener. Throughout our lives, we find ourselves in both places. We find ourselves in Philemon's shoes, and we find ourselves in Onesimus's shoes, and we find ourselves in Paul's shoes. The hardest words that God asks us to say are, "Forgive me," or "I forgive you." Where are you today in the relationships that are around you today? Is there someone that you need to seek forgiveness from, or you need to be forgiving towards? The beautiful thing about being here this morning is that we can allow God to do that work. Maybe even this morning you realize that you need to see forgiveness with God, to seek forgiveness with God. That's something you can do this morning. You can leave here chains broken and free between you and God. Because forgiveness is made possible because Christ forgave us. And maybe this morning the Holy Spirit of God has put a person on your mind that you either need to be Philemon towards or Onesimus towards. Or maybe even Paul towards. I'd ask that in this moment that you just bow your heads. I want to give a moment. If you are sensing between you and God that there is something you need to seek forgiveness for between you and him, would you do that now? Would you use this moment to rejoice either in the forgiveness that you have in Christ or to tighten that seatbelt a little bit and say, would you forgive me in Christ? Also, if there was a name that was brought to your mind this morning of a person that you need to seek forgiveness from or to offer forgiveness to, maybe you just jot that name down or put a little symbol on your piece of paper to remind you of that. And even ask the Spirit of God this morning, what is it that you're to do this week? Maybe through a letter or a phone call or a personal visit. God, our Father, we are thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. That though we were once chained to our sins, we can enjoy the freedom we have in Christ to no longer be slaves, but to be your child, to be brothers and sisters. May that be motivation to look at the relationships in our own life, whether the offense is small or the offense is great, whether that is one great offense or many little daily offenses. May we take the forgiveness that we have in Christ and extend that same grace, mercy, and love to those that are around us. If there's a name that you brought to our mind this morning, may we take action on that swiftly and seriously this week, living out the very gospel that we see here in the letter of Philemon to the world that's around us. May our church be known for being a forgiving church. May we be known for being forgiving people. May we be known for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So God, those of us who are forgiven much, we know that we can forgive much too. So God, work through us for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his name, for the fame of Christ in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.